This last year, we spent so much time, especially this last summer, dealing with Hebrews chapter 12 and working through that. What an amazing passage that is. But here, Hebrews chapter 9, this is on my heart due to the nature of what not only the text says, but even culturally what's kind of even going on. And I think this can be an encouragement to our hearts today and a help to us. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 says this, "And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for my friends here today. I ask God your rich blessings. I know that your word is powerful and the gospel is powerful. Lord, I realize too that not everyone who comes to a church, maybe everyone who's even a member of a church, is truly in Christ. And so we know this to be true. And so, God, I pray that anyone who is here today without Christ, that you would open up their heart and their eyes and their mind, that you would work in them, that they would repent of their sins. They would turn from their sins to Christ and Christ alone, knowing there is no other Messiah. We can't save ourselves. We can't clean ourselves up enough to somehow come to you because you're holy and righteous and we are not. So God, I pray that today would be a great day of salvation. I pray for some who are maybe teenagers in the room or young adults or even senior saints, in a sense. I pray, God, that you would work in our hearts. I pray that you would fill me with your spirit, and you would bless our time in the word, that this would be profitable to us, that you would remove distractions from our minds and our hearts. You would empower me, and I thank you again, God, for what you're going to do. In Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people would say, amen. It was 2002. We were doing ministry, and a lot of times with our ministry, we are in a church for a week at a time speaking for a conference. And but every once in a while, we have something like this. We've made our way, obviously, we're making our way to California. So at this point in time, what did we do? We drove and we got all the way to eventually here after about 4 days. We will be in Santan Valley on midweek doing a kind of a concert there and a message. But then we make our way to Santa Maria, California. And then we're going to be in California for weeks on ends for the next couple months. And then work our way into Oregon and Washington and then eventually back to South Carolina. But as we traveled, that season for me then was a ministry where we would actually have a musical team. I was the preacher. And this musical team, we would actually have one service at one place at a time. Like, we just do one service and that's it. So kind of like today, but today we're doing three. So we, at one point, were doing about 10 services in a week. Sunday morning somewhere, Sunday night somewhere else. Monday morning at a Christian school chapel somewhere. And we would do chapels Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday morning, Friday morning. Even Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday night, we would do a concert and a message. And it was just kind of like, and then we'd get 24 hours off and go to the next place. So as we're doing this, this is at the time it was kind of more Midwest, and I woke up one morning for a Friday chapel, and something was wrong. I mean, when I was starting to speak, I could tell like I'm like starting to slur, and I wasn't really on anything or anything like that, you know, I wasn't doing any kind of drugs or anything like that. But my mouth was swelling, and at that point in time, I realized, man, I think I got a like a wisdom tooth that's impacted or something. But anyway, I finished the preaching. That morning, and I asked them, I said, "Do you guys happen to have a dentist or anywhere?" And they said, "Actually, look back over there. Like, that strip mall is right over there. There's a dentist office right there. Try them, maybe." So I went over there and tried them. And they said, "Sure enough, Jeremy, you have a wisdom tooth that's impacted, and you need to get it pulled, but the problem is you're a walk-in, and so we can't do that. We can give you some medication that'll help the swelling, but you really need to get that pulled." And then I'm thinking, when am I going to get it pulled? I mean, we've got these weeks, and I'm like, you know, where they go this way, and we got 24 hours off on a Friday to Saturday maybe, and that would be the time. So the very next weekend, I was finishing off a chapel at a rural place in Ohio. And as I asked them, I said, "Do you have a dentist in your area?" And they said, "Yes, but he's kind of like a World War II dentist." World War II dentist. Which in one sense, I'm thinking, I mean, obviously the greatest generation, World War II, and I'm thinking, you know, if he's been doing it since World War II, then that means he's probably pretty good, you know. So anyway, they drop me off at this little house off of Main Street. And I go in there, I meet the dental assistant. I think she was slash janitor, slash secretary, slash everything. I meet the dentist, and when I meet the dentist, he comes in, he's got a dental mask on at the time. This wasn't like COVID time or anything like that. It was kind of, you know, back in the day. So this is, like, he's wearing this mask. Honestly, the more he talked to me, I'm like, I don't even know. Maybe he doesn't even have teeth. I don't even know, but he assesses my tooth and says, you know, I'm in this chair, and he says, yes, it's this bottom one, and when the top one hits it, it causes the pain. So what I'll do is I'll pull the top one, then it won't hit anymore, and you won't have that problem. Yeah, you're thinking like I'm thinking. I'm like, wait, wouldn't you pull the one with the, I mean, have you ever been in one of those situations where it's moving a little too fast for you? You know, where you're kind of like, but you're the expert. Wait. And then next thing you know, he starts putting the Novocaine in, and clearly he was World War II. I mean, it was like a syringe. It was like a horror movie, you know. And I'm like, ah. Like I'm feeling every bit of everything. Within moments, he puts dental pliers in and starts to pull the tooth, try to pull the tooth. And it's like, it's not going anywhere. And I'm feeling every, I mean, we're like, it's like we're wrestling in the chair together. It's like, you know, back and forth. And he's sweating. And then he's like, you know, one more try. And then finally you hear this loud crack and he goes, got it. And he stuffs some gauze in my mouth. He sits me up in the chair really fast and says, that'll be $60. That's actually a really good price to get a wisdom tooth removed. But the dilemma was it was the wrong tooth. He pulled the wrong wisdom tooth. But anyway, it was like so quick and so, I mean, such trauma. Like he sat me up and I'm like turning green. I mean, I'm ready to lose it, if you know what I'm saying. I finally looked at him, I said, I think I'm gonna throw up. And he's like, what? And all this gauze. And I said, I'm sick. And he's like, oh. And then he kind of throws me back into the seat and sits down, you know, and he runs up to the counter, he grabs like some smelling salt. It's like, you know, old school boxer. He's like, breaks it, sticks underneath my nose. And I'm going, kind of calm down. So why don't you stay here a while, and when you're ready, you can get up and pay. That was the worst appointment. I'm just telling you. I don't wish that on my enemy. It was really that bad because he pulled the wrong tooth as well. So then it's like I go out of that, and it's like 2 weeks later. I'm talking to these people. We'd stay with people at night, and so my wife and I are staying with these people, and I have chapel the next morning at this Christian school, and this person asks, I say, well, what do you do for a living? And he says, I'm a dentist. And I gave him a dirty look. And he goes, why are you looking at me that way? And I told him the story, and then he started laughing, and like many of you. And then he said, I am so sorry to hear this. He says, listen, if you come to my dentist office tomorrow after the chapel, I will pull your real tooth that needs to be pulled, and I'll even do it for free. And I said, I don't know. I mean, I got to pray about this one. I mean, that was a lot of trauma. But sure enough, after that, the next morning chapel, I went in there, and he assessed it, you know, and they said, okay, clearly this is the right one, and put some numbing cream in there. They wait a little while. They then begin to put the Novocaine in, but they put it in so smooth that, like, I didn't even feel the prick. I mean, they massaged it in. It's like it was just really super smooth, and then to when they tapped on it, do you feel it? I said, I do feel that a little bit. Okay, well, hold on, wait a little longer, then tap on again. Okay, I don't feel that at all. Okay, you're ready. And within moments, it's like they pulled it out. I had an amazing, you know, dentist office appointment, you know, and I'm like, that's pretty cool. So sorry if you're a dentist in the room, okay, just so you know. But I say all this to say, isn't this life? Life is filled with appointments. Some are good, some are bad. Many, if you really want to, you could avoid. But you know what's amazing about this passage that I just kind of read to you? We learn of two appointments in Scripture that you cannot avoid, that God puts them in there on purpose for every person to see, and yet these are appointments. They could be really good for you, or they could be the most awful, tragic, appointments ever. So this is, I think, God in his mercy and his goodness throwing them right in front of us that we can see this very clearly. Now, I'm going to do a little bit of a, it almost looks like a kind of a style of a topical but expository. I'm going to draw, you know, get conclusions into this. You'll see this as we kind of unfold this. But the first point is you read verse 27, and just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment. There's two appointments here in Scripture that you can't avoid. And the first one is simply this. Number one, you have an appointment with death. Now, when I said that, I didn't get any shocking response or funny looks. You know, no one went, you know, not me, Jeremy. You know, we're different here in Tucson, you know. You know, there's different cultures within the, you know, that's, you know, we Filipinos, we don't die, you know, you're like, yeah, it's like that. But the reality is death is universal. It spans all cultures, it spans all ages. And, you know, sometimes there's seasons of it. I don't know if you've noticed that in your own life. And this is really one reason why I decided to preach this message this morning for you. I think about this and my heart is heavy right now. I feel like it's been a season of death. I think of my home church earlier this semester. The maintenance guy. Our church runs about 850, and so it's a big kind of congregation. And our maintenance guy, he's been there forever, who's my friend, Michael Dieschberg, was with his family at night. And just kids were in the room. They just finished talking to his kids. His kids left the room. His kids are my kids' age. And all of a sudden, he drops down out of his bed with a heart attack. His own son was trying to revive him, and he passed away. We go further in the semester, and there's much more, even around Christmas time. And we just had a friend of ours from Georgia, their teenage son, a senior in high school, committed suicide. A couple weeks ago, a pastor friend of mine, last fall, the fall before this, so like a little over a year ago, we were in his church in Morris, Illinois, Caleb Counterman. Some of you might know the name with the Gospel Grace group that's kind of up in Utah. There's a guy named, another brother named Lucas Counterman who pastors. He's got another brother named Simeon who pastors as well. The dad was a pastor. Kind of neat, isn't it? Caleb's my age. I'm pushing close to 50. I'm right at 50. And what's kind of crazy about that is we were with them and had a great time. We'd been with them many, many times. He told me before we got there, Jeremy, just so you know, this has come to our last weeks being here. We've been here for some 15 more years, something like that. They've been here for a long time at the church, but he said, we just feel the Lord is moving us. And so the church doesn't fully know this, but you know this at this point. And the deacons are going to know this. I'd like you to sit down with the deacons and with me, and it would be probably helpful and healthy. And honestly, there wasn't any, there was no conflicts or problems within the church that way, but it's just the Lord was moving him. Well, he was basically visiting a member of a church probably 20 minutes down the road or more, and they're outside of Chicago, and he and his wife were making their way there. They got their two oldest kids in college, two boys, and so they're making their way to church that morning. He had preached the following week at that church, the prior week prior, snowstorm and car accident. He gets thrown from the vehicle, dies instantly. She gets put in the hospital for just a short amount of time. They assess her. She's okay. And my friend's dead. And he's a good friend. I still feel like I haven't processed this. And then you think about life. You think about family. You think about kids. You think about, you know, and again, If you're 97, that's one thing, you know, or you're kind of going, well, you know, I mean, probably most of your friends are not alive anymore, you know, and that's you know, and we understand as we get older, we go, well, sure, that's going to happen. We all know this. We don't always expect it with kids, although it happens with children even. And simply the scripture would teach us this, that Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Now, when I think about that, that's Romans 5:12. It's telling us that really the wages of sin is death. The payment for our sin is that we will all die. We get this, don't we? That's not a shocker to any of you. We've all broken God's laws, and from Adam and Eve sinning against the Lord, what happens is now anyone born since Adam and Eve, we're born sinners. We break God's laws. That's what sin is. It's the transgression of the law. And I don't think I have to teach you much on sin. I mean, we all know it because we all do it. We're born sinners, and if you don't believe that, then you've probably never had kids. Okay. Or you've never worked in a church nursery with a long-winded preacher. Because you will learn quickly that kids are bad. And like, you don't have to teach them. Like, you don't have to teach them how to lie. You know, hey, mom's going to ask if you cleaned your room. Well, you clearly didn't. But let's practice. When she comes in, you look at her, smile at her, and say, yes, you know, like that you cleaned your room, but you didn't. Let's practice. No, you don't have to teach that. It's amazing. And we sin because we're sinners. And we think about, like, how many sins have we committed in our life? So many. I mean, even if you're such a really good person, you only sin three times a day, okay? Now, can I tell you this? We all sin far more than three times in a day, okay? I mean, you could have one wrong thought. It could be in your brain. It could be that you say something, and yet you might say, well, I didn't mean that, except for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. We do hurt people with our speech, don't we? We're rude, or we're crude. I mean, it's amazing how we can speak, in a sense, evil and wrong towards those. We treat people in a wrong way. We sin against God, who is holy, who gave you life. And because of this payment for our sin is that we will die. Yes, that's a product of the fall, isn't it? So anyone born since Adam and Eve, that's the nature. That's what's going to happen. We get this, but we don't like to talk about that. It's not like that's normal. It's not like we have a lunchtime today. We're like, hey, you know, I've been thinking a lot about death. Well, you know, what do you want on your tombstone? You know, no, we avoid those conversations. We avoid the conversations that deal with even the future or those kind of things. I mean, that's just what we are like. But the reality is we all know that death is universal, and we all know because of Scripture, it's not final. It's not like you just live and then you die, so you might as well live it up. No, Scripture is very clear. You will live somewhere for all eternity. And the Bible is so clear that it's interesting, Jesus taught this in Luke 16. He taught of a literal heaven and hell. And he never spoke of purgatory. So when I think about this, I remember meeting a teenager, and this is actually out west, it's Farmington, New Mexico, some years ago. And I said, I just preached a gospel message, and it was a message on hell and the cross. And so the judgment of God, but yet the very kindness and goodness of God and what Jesus did on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. And he looked at me afterwards and he said, can I talk to you for a minute? And so we said, yeah, sure. And on my way to go sit down and talk to him, I said, hey, can I ask you this question? If you were to die today, where would you go? And he said, I think purgatory. I said, can I show you something? I had my iPad. And right there, and I open up the Bible program in the iPad. I said, look at this little search button. I hit the search button, and it kind of drops down, and then you put in it, it searches the whole Bible. So I put purgatory, and I said, go. And nothing happened. I said, look, can I show you how this works, though? Watch, and I put the word God in there, and I went, go. And all of a sudden, because every time God's named in the Bible, you know, like, whoa, that's crazy, you know. Yeah. Now let's try purgatory one more time, make sure we spelled it right. And I went, go. And nothing happened. I said, do you know why nothing happened? Because it's not in the Bible. And he said, well, my priest said, and I said, I'm not trying to get you to go against any authority, but I want to challenge you in here. Jesus taught very clearly in Luke 16, heaven and hell, wherever you go when you die, that's where you go for all eternity. Out of all people you should listen to would be the one who rose from the dead. And so I challenge him. You know, where's your authority coming from? Jesus? Or your own thoughts or someone else's thoughts of a tradition? And you look at Scripture, and it's very clear. And I look at this passage and go, clearly, death is universal. It's not final, because death in the Scriptures is separation. Jesus spoke about this. Again, Luke 16 is something you could go and focus in on and see this. And I would say there is a danger in death for those who are without Jesus, because you would face eternal separation from God. And that's a massive deal, because you're talking about eternal separation. You're talking about paying for your sins for all eternity. And you might say, well, I'm not that bad, Jeremy. You don't understand. Like, I'm not that bad. Because we can always think of worse people, can't we? Because I mean, you can go into prison, and you can, you know, and these are murderers, and you can say you feel like you're a pretty good person. The guy's like, well, yeah, I mean, because I've only murdered like two people, but that guy over there, he's more like four, you know? Clearly, he's bad, you know? It's so interesting how we can do this, and we forget that when you think about God, where God lives, Revelation 21 speaks of the abode of God. The very last verse of Revelation 21 speaks of how nothing will enter into this, which is speaking of heaven, that will defile it. It is perfectly pure. That this is the dilemma. How could we get there? We've all violated God's laws. We could never attain to the holiness of God, so therefore we couldn't make it there. I mean, if you could on your own, then sure enough, can I tell you, you know, right at that point, clearly there would be sin in heaven. Because your good things don't take away the bad things. I think people sometimes think, well, if I do better, God's up in heaven with his big scale, and he looks at my life, and if my good outweighs my bad, I'm okay. No, his scale is perfection. And if you don't attain, you're in trouble, you won't make it, and that's significant. And this is why Jesus came, because you couldn't save yourself. This is why Jesus came. Now, watch the context. Let me give you a little context here. In Hebrews chapter 9, look at verse 23. Now, there's so much in Hebrews that points us back to the Old Testament, so there's a lot that you would need to know, but you can catch it right here pretty fast. Look at verse 23. It says, "It was therefore necessary that the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these." Now, wait a second, a better sacrifice? I mean, even at the end of verse 22, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. It's speaking about the Old Testament. It's speaking about the sacrificial system that they would do. And let me remind you, even in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 4, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." So what were they doing in the Old Testament? When they'd have to have a spotless lamb or a spotless bull or a goat that way. I mean, no blemishes. And then they would come to that point where they would sever, they would cut the neck, the blood would flow out. They would then sacrifice that as an animal, and they would place their hands even upon that animal, and it was a very sobering reminder that one day there would be a perfect once-for-all sacrifice. But all of this was symbolic. It wouldn't take away their sins, but they would do this as a symbolic act showing the future heavenly blessings. That's why verse 23 says, "It was therefore necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves better with better sacrifices than these." So these were copies, and yet there's a heavenly sacrifice. Look at verse 24. "Who is it? For Christ entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear at the presence of God on our behalf." So Christ was the perfect once-for-all sacrifice. "Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with the blood of not of his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away the sin by the sacrifice of himself." It's a once-for-all perfect sacrifice. Jesus the Messiah. The perfect God-man who was virgin-born. Can I remind you, virgins don't have babies. And not only that, not only was he virgin-born, he was also where he would be born, in Bethlehem. How he would raise them, how he'd have to flee to Egypt, how he would then come back and live in Nazareth. All of these are prophecy after prophecy after prophecy. Read Isaiah 53. I mean, you want some significant prophecies. Isaiah 53 was written 700 years before Messiah ever came. It so clearly speaks of Messiah that even the Jewish community, so often within a synagogue, they will never read Isaiah 53. It's considered like the outlaw passage. Like, you just don't read that because too many people read it and convert to Christ because they realize Christ is the answer. It's so clearly about Jesus, and it's 700 years before Messiah ever came. So you look at all of this, and here's this once-for-all perfect sacrifice, his death, his burial, and praise God, his resurrection from the dead. Notice verse 27, and just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many. Isn't that amazing? The once-for-all perfect sacrifice. Messiah came because you couldn't save yourself, and that's the point. Number one, you have an appointment with death. Now, if you are without Jesus, if you've never repented, as the scripture would tell you to do, that means to turn from your sin to the only way, to Messiah alone. That doesn't mean, well, if I go to church, you could go to church and be a member of a church and die in your sins and not make it to heaven. Did you know that? Did you know that you could go to church and you could go get baptized in a church? You can go underwater in front of people. And that doesn't wash away your inward sin problem. And the whole point is, if you could do it yourself, you wouldn't need Jesus. You just got to go to, I just got to hurry and get to that church and get under some water real quick in front of people. You know, yay, you know, I got my sins taken away. No, because it doesn't work that way. And let me remind you, the criminal, the thief on the cross, was never baptized. And Jesus said, behold, today you'll be with me in paradise. How does that work then? So it's not baptism that saves us. Now, baptism is a symbolic act that we have been saved, and we want to publicly display that to everyone else. So if you've been saved, you will go, I want to get baptized. I want to do it publicly within the church. Why? Because I want people to know that I am a Christ follower and he saved me already. But it doesn't save you by going underwater. And then I meet people, maybe they've been confirmed. So does answering questions correctly take away your sins? And I meet many people that think, well, if I got confirmed, I'm good. But let me remind you, the Bible says that the demons believe in Jesus and they tremble, but they're not going to heaven. You can actually have an intellectual belief in Jesus and have all the right answers and die in your sins and go to hell. That is sobering, sobering. So therefore, the scripture would teach us to examine ourselves to see if we be in the faith. If there's a danger in death if you're without Christ, but there's also a delight in death if you're in Christ. Because think about this, when a person does repent of their sins and trust in Christ alone, what does God say? He gives you this gift. The gift is actually even called eternal life. I mean, that's a gift from God, eternal life. Remember the criminal on the cross. Today, behold, today, you will be with me in paradise. That's amazing to think about. That you will be with him in the eternal abode of paradise with God. That's heaven. Paul said in Philippians 1:21, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is what? Gain, it's better. Actually, he even said that death is swallowed up in victory. So you think for the believer, someone who has actually repented of their sins and trusted in Christ as their Savior, as their Lord, as their King, what happens? That person, that's happened to me. So that means today, if I were to pass away, something happens, I drop of a heart attack, I know where I'm going. It's not because of my good works. I could never attain it. But I'm going to heaven because Jesus has saved me. I've repented of my sins. I've turned to Christ alone. He's rescued me. And he can do that for you. If you've never been saved, he could do that for you if you'd humble your heart and turn to Christ alone. And that is a delight in death for those who are in Christ. So in one sense, are you ready for that appointment? Number one, the appointment of death. Are you ready? What if today is your last day? Which shocked me again. My friend, on a Sunday, making his way to church, was his last day. That should sober us. Are you ready for that appointment? There's no second appointment in the last point of the message. Number two. Not only do you have an appointment with death, but number two, you have an appointment with God. It's not just that you're going to die, but every one of us will stand before God because it says, but after this comes judgment. Now, when you look at this again, too, judgment, okay, whoa, that's kind of freaky. Well, it can be, but it doesn't have to be. Now, when I say this, there are two kinds of judgments really mentioned in the Bible. There's one that's for those who are not saved, okay? That means you would be lost and you need to be found in Jesus. But before you're saved or born again, You would be considered lost, or Scripture would call you an unbeliever because you've never exercised faith and trust in Jesus. Because when the Bible speaks of belief, it's not a mental assent only, it's a belief in and upon Jesus to save you. The idea, that's why we like to use the word trust. It might be even a better word sometimes than just the idea of belief. It's a trusting in, but you think about this for a minute, that as the Scripture would teach about this idea of trusting, a lost person, an unbeliever, a non-Christian. Now, again, we live in a world, a culture. I mean, don't we have a Christian nation? I mean, because everyone in America is a Christian. No, and actually you could even be a member of a cult and call yourself a Christian. But we're talking about non-Christians, like people who have not been saved yet, never been born again yet. And when you think about that person, what kind of judgment do they face? Take your Bible. You can hold your spot here because we'll finish off with this passage. But I do want to show you at least Revelation chapter 20. Go to Revelation chapter 20. It's almost the end of the Bible. It's not quite the very end, but Revelation chapter 20. There's a couple chapters left after that, and you'll finish the Bible. But notice Revelation chapter 20, and look at verse 11. It speaks of this place. Actually, you could even back up to verse 10 and see what's going to happen. In the end, Satan and the false prophet are going to be thrown forever in the lake of fire. Okay? We'll see at verse 10, it says, "And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." Now, this is interesting because, again, this part hasn't happened yet. If you read Revelation, you get what's called the ordo eschaton. You get an order of end times. So that hasn't happened yet, but it will happen because everything comes true what God says. So at that point when that happens, what's next? Then it says in verse 11, this is John the writer, "I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them." So that means this great majestic holiness of God on his throne, and now everything seems to shy away because nothing can stay in the presence of God. Remember, even Moses wanted to see, and he says, "No, you'll be totally destroyed. But I'll put you in a cave and cover that over, and I'll pass by." And in a sense, you can kind of see the glories that it sits through. And yet, you know, that affected him in a huge way. But here's the great, everything flees from it, the presence of God. And then it says in verse 12, "And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were open. Another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done." Now you go, oh, we'll see if my good works, if I do good, I'll make it. No, keep watching. It says, "And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them according to what they had done." Now, wait a second, still keep reading. Verse 14, "Death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." So you got the book of life. If your name's not in it, you're not going to heaven. Now, the other side of it is this. What are the other books? Well, they're showing their works. It actually shows you the deficiency of all of your works. Remember, even your righteousness before God is as filthy rags. It doesn't impress him. He's so holy. And yet God in his holiness and his goodness has provided the way of salvation. It's his kindness, isn't it? Because God so loved the world that he gave his one-of-a-kind, unique son, his only begotten son, that whoever would believe upon him, would actually trust in him, would not perish but would have everlasting life. That's the verse we know, John 3:16, isn't it? And yet in all of that, it's showing us the idea of people perishing, but you don't have to perish if you would turn to Christ, if you would repent of your sins, just like Jesus said. He says, repent and believe the gospel. That was the message of Jesus. The kingdom of God is at hand. He's here. The very king was there. So turn from your sins. Trust in Christ and Christ alone. You can't make it. The sinfulness is a dilemma with your life between you and God. You won't make it. That's why you need Jesus and you need his righteousness. You need his robes for mine. What we sang about. And God will give you his righteousness if you'd repent. But those who don't repent, guess what happens in the end? They are found to be sinners and clearly deserving. We deserve to be in hell. That's where you would go. But the truth is, if you're in Christ, you won't go there. You won't have that judgment, praise God. So I look at that and go, well, if you're in Christ, you don't face the great white throne judgment. But if you're in Christ, you do face a judgment, don't you? Now, real quick, you got to see this as we would get to this point of close to conclusion. So watch this. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 now. Can you find that? In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we look at and we see the kindness of the Lord in this passage. Because in this passage, it's verse 11 that begins to unfold this. This is a judgment for believers. It's called the judgment seat of Christ. Have you heard of that before? Or it's often even called the Bema, or if you want to be specific, it's the Bema seat of Christ. It's the judgment seat of Christ. That's another name for it. Paul does tell us in 2 Corinthians 5:10, he says, but we, speaking of himself as a believer, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, speaking to believers. So all true Christians will stand before God in this judgment called the judgment seat of Christ. But what is it for? And I think this is for those who have been saved, those who have been born again, who are true believers, who are real Christians. If you notice verse 11, it says, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So he's the foundation of our faith. Go beyond that, verse 12. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test of what sort of work each one has done. So think of a fire for a minute, and what's going to happen with gold, silver, and precious stones. Well, the idea of gold and silver, it just gets refined in a fire. My brother-in-law had a house fire in Wisconsin after they had finished, not their dream home, but a nice house. A couple years into the house, during the wintertime, they're both at work, and they get calls from their neighbors and now calls from the fire department, and they go rushing home to see the whole thing engulfed in flames. In one sense, losing everything. At some point through the rubble, though, he did find some gold coins that survived, you know. But you think about gold and it being so refined, that's what happens to it. But what happens to wood, hay, and straw? It's like in a moment, it's gone, isn't it? And it's saying that our work will be made manifest. We're going to be able to see what it was like. I mean, did this really last for eternity or not? Or was this just one of those things that we kind of did that clearly had no eternal value, in the sense we weren't doing it for the Lord? We weren't. And again, you can feel like sometimes life is menial, but if you're living life clearly for the sole purpose of serving and honoring the Lord with your life, it's not in vain at all. But each one's work will become manifest. Verse 13, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. The fire will test of what sort of work each one has done. Look at verse 14. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he'll receive a reward. So there's this examination and a place of reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. This is encouragement. So the work will be manifest. So there's an element of examination, but yet there's a reward. That's the whole point. The Bema seat is not a place where you're going to be judged for your sin. Let me say that one more time. It's not a place where a Christian will stand before God and be judged for their sin. No, because there's no more condemnation to those who are in Christ. If you've been saved at the moment of conversion, what happens? All the sins, past, present, and even future, have been totally paid for. There's no more condemnation. In one sense, you could say that when God looks down from heaven, and if you're in Christ, he sees Jesus. That's amazing. Perfect. Positionally, you're perfect. Practically, as a Christian, you're not. I get it. But positionally, we're perfect. But we'll be examined. We'll be rewarded. You know, the idea of a bema is interesting because back in the day, there was competition that they would face. Remember the competition they would do? One called the Isthmian Games. Do you know if you won in the Isthmian Games, you would stand up on a bema and you would get your reward there? When you think about that, you think of the podium in a sense, don't you? And you think of this, the Olympic athletes who lean forward and get their gold medal, or, you know, and that's like, you know, and you know, there might be tears, but they're not crying going, I feel so embarrassed. Why is everyone looking at me? You know, get me out of here. No, they're not saying that. Their tears are tears of, like, you could say happiness, because they're like, and they want in 4 years, maybe I can make it back to this and win again. You know, this is that feeling of this ultimate reward, even though when they get that reward, a gold medal, it's like back in the day, it was like $110 or something. I mean, something crazy, you know. Now it's probably a little bit more expensive, but it's still not going to last. You'll take it with you when you die. You know, like, put that around me. I'm going to go to heaven with it. No, it doesn't work that way. But I think about this place of examination, a place where, again, the Apostle Paul, Acts chapter 24, verse 16, he's saying before Felix, what is he saying? Hey, I exercise myself to have a conscience void of offense towards God and towards men. I mean, you know, you put me on trial in a sense, Felix, but I'm not really on trial because I'm innocent, and I live my life, you know, seeking to have no offense between me and God and me and other people. I'm innocent. Guess what? He's at a place of bema. He's at a bema. So guess what? As a Christian, your life's not in vain. It will be examined. And you will be rewarded. Now, it could be there's not much reward. But I don't think you want that, and I don't think I want that. So when I look at this and we kind of conclude with this idea, let me remind you, reward is put in the scripture to encourage you. I think of even Revelation 22, verse 12, Jesus says, and behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give to every man according to his work shall be, to the true believers. So that's why our labor is not in vain. We labor for the sake of even the gospel, and the nature of that is not in vain. It's rewarded heavenly, and there's going to be a heavenly reward. Even all the rewards we get in the end, what do? We throw them at his feet because he's worthy. But I consider this and go, man, for every Christian, knowing that you're going to stand before God to give an account of your life, you should desire to be right with God and other people. I mean, that means right now, do we really have a clear conscience between us and God? Is there sin that we're holding on to? Because can I encourage you in a new year, don't hold on to sin. That you would humble your heart and you would confess and forsake the sin as believers. Now, again, you're already positionally right, but practically you're not. We sin, don't we? And then we got to get right with people. We got to say to our spouses, listen, okay, I was wrong in this, and will you forgive me? There's a humility about that. And aren't you thankful for that forgiveness? Here's the Apostle Paul, Acts 24, 16, to be right with God and other people. And then I think of a second thing. I think of seeking rewards for the sake of God's glory. Is it really about you as a Christian? I'm a good Christian. Look at me. Is it really about you? Because I think in the end, we all deflect all that praise and go, look at God. Look at Christ. Because there's really nothing good I can offer apart from Jesus. Are you seeking rewards for the sake of God's glory? Do you seek to reach the lost? I mean, in one sense, you could say, you don't take anything with you when you die. So that's a sober reminder. Like, again, your house burns down, you lose it all, in a sense. That's a sobering reality of going, I don't even take it with me anyway when I die. But maybe you could say you do take something. Maybe you'd say you would take souls. I mean, you can't save people, but God uses people to reach people. So when I look at that, I think about, do we seek to reach the lost for their good and for God's glory? I mean, do we seek to share the gospel with our neighbors and say, do we pray for them and plead, dear God, please, and give me inroads, and Lord, help me to be able to share the good news with my neighbors. Think about the people that cared enough for you to share the good news for you and to you. That we could be there, that we'd be people used of God to seek to reach the lost. And then I think about this, we seek total commitment to Christ. As believers, we go, I don't want to hold anything back. I mean, again, if you knew that this next Friday coming up was your last day, I don't think you'd be going, man, I got to hurry and take my trip to Hawaii. I don't think you'd be like, man, I got to really manage the stock market really good right now. I mean, it's a big deal, investments. I think as a believer, we'd say, dear God, am I fully committed to you? Because I'm getting ready to see you face to face. And can I remind you that anyone who dies in Christ, no one is ever going, I sure wish I was back in Tucson. And that's not a knock on Tucson. Because you're going to be in glory as a true believer. So when I think about this, go back to where we started so we can read the last verse and we'll be done. As we're turning back to Hebrews 9 and verse 27, I'm going to read that to you, but just before you do that, have you ever taken a test and not been ready? Have you ever had an exam and you weren't ready? You don't have to raise your hand, okay? Yeah, some of you are already, yeah, me! And again, depending on the test, it could be a big deal or not a big deal. If it's for a major raise at work or something, that's a big deal. You know, if it's a final exam, that's a big deal. But have you ever taken it where you're thinking, oh no, it was today? Well, at least I can put my name on it. Maybe I shouldn't even put my name on it. But anyway, you put your name on it. Then it's like question number one. Question number two. Question number three. Maybe I'll start on the back. If you're taking a test and you knew, you bombed it. What an awful feeling. Have you ever been ready, though? You studied so hard that you took it, and you're like, okay, question number one, question number two, three. I mean, you even check it afterwards, and you're like, I don't think I missed anything. You know, that's a good feeling, isn't it? And I look at you and simply say, hey, listen, your life is far more than just an exam of some sort. This is your life. Don't waste your life. Then I think of friends or family. I think of in the summers in the past, we'd be up at Northland Camp in Wisconsin, and at one point I remember telling them, hey, kids, guess what? Uncle Brent and Aunt Danielle and then Bryce, Brooke, and Blair, your cousins, they're coming, okay? They're coming this weekend, and so go to your room and clean your room because they're going to be coming, and they go, okay, and they run in there. They're all excited, and they're cleaning the room, okay? Now, that's not normal. Go clean your room. Yeah! Normally be like, probably. But they knew who's coming. And they couldn't wait. They wanted to be ready. As we read this, Hebrews 9:27, and just as it is appointed for man to die once, mankind, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, Notice that I would simply say this too, not because Jesus died on the cross, was buried, and rose from the dead, does not mean that everyone's going to heaven. That's called universalism. That's a heresy. Okay, no, you must repent. You must believe in and upon Jesus in order to be saved. Okay, so here it is. He offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin. He's already dealt with sin, but to save those who eagerly are waiting for him. It's like he's coming again. He came the first time, and he didn't lie about it, and he says, I'm coming again. He's coming the second time. So therefore, maybe we'll miss that death part. You know, who knows? Maybe today's that day where he comes, in a sense, or we're taken to be with him. Like that would be an amazing day, huh? But I look at that and think, this is the reality of the joy of being ready for these appointments. Two appointments. You have an appointment with death. That can be an amazing thing if you're ready. And you have an appointment with God. That can be an amazing thing if you're ready. May God help us be ready.